The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Paul pens his last words. By the way, the title of our teaching today, Last Words, in chapter 13, he starts with, "This will be the third time by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now, being absent, I write to those who have sinned before." That application is sinned before and has not quit. "And to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare," and I'd like to finish that, "anyone." Yeah, Paul's last words. How long have we been in 1st and 2nd Corinthians? A while, right? Don't anybody tell me, because I don't know. I know we did Acts. I haven't done Acts in forever. And it's really a neat, I was talking to someone today, it's really a neat book. It's a history of the church, and you really get a lot of knowledge out of it. All kind of know where all these different apostles went and how Paul got started and everything. However, it's 28, I think it's around 28 chapters, and it took us 2 years last time. So I don't want to know. Maybe we, this teaching word expositionally, word for word, you know, it sometimes it gets a little lengthy. But here, I find that Paul, you know, spent all this time, a lot more time than we have, fretting over the Corinthian church. How often do we fret, unless it's maybe one of our children, over anything that long when it comes to the Lord? I just don't know. But these are his last words to them. And so Paul begins there in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, with a sincere and meaningful warning. Do you hear him? Can you pick up the tone? Not mean, but meaningful. Hey, Claritin Bell is being rung here. We need to understand, you guys, come on. As he declares, "I'm coming to you again." Hopefully you're getting the message by now. I don't know, the past two letters has been the same message, hasn't it? But if you're not, I'm going to have to deal with you severely, severely. And again, if you could just hear his seriousness of Paul's plea. It's not something that I'm going to enjoy this. Man, I'm going to rock and roll, you guys. No. It's more of a plea. More of a plea, but he's sincere about it. Well, 3 and 4, let's read it together, says, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mightily in you." Verse 4, "For though he was crucified in weakness," talking about Christ, "yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Again, he gets this weak thing. He's this thing that we've learned and talked about and spoke about the past couple of weeks, that when we are weak, we are strong. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know what I mean, right? If you weren't here, get the tape. It's like, you know, when we're weak, when we're down, when we're going through stuff, man, we just lock into him, and he makes us strong through him. When we are weak, we don't have any pride. We just, you know, loving God as he loves us back and just holds us up. Has anyone, and I don't care if you give me some hands on this, has anyone been so weak that you've actually felt the power of God in you? Anyone? Yeah, quite a few. Oh, wow. You know, it usually manifests ourselves if we're going through a horrible emotional thing or a horrible physical thing. And so God does. Well, I think you can agree with me that when Jesus was crucified, they thought he was weak, didn't they? But 3 days later, he rose again. Ho, 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 ho. Josephus, in his writings, I get this big book at Chocomil about Josephus' writings. He was a Jewish historian. And he writes in there that around that time that Jesus rose, you know, the whole city was had all kinds of Romans in it, all kinds of people from the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Congress at the time. And there was all priests and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. But when Jesus rose and he started walking around earth and 500 people and preaching and 500 people, all of a sudden the Romans took a vacation. Josephus said that you couldn't find a scribe or a Pharisee in anywhere. They all disappeared. I wonder why. I knew that guy was dead. Now he's alive. And I was against him. See ya. I'm out of here. You know, just got. He wasn't weak, was he? No, not after 3 days he rose again. So too, Paul says in verses 3 and 4, you look at us as weak. But when we come back, oh, buddy, you're going to see that my Lord's power flowing through us. It's not me, it's my Lord. And his power will be flowing through me. If you have been with us in the epistles, and most of you have, well, you might ask yourself, why is Paul being so stern? I mean, he's just like verse after verse, most of the time, he's like, come on, guys, and he's kind of stern with this congregation. The answer is this, because this is what it took to get these people to understand that they were being duped by the enemy, that they were being sucked in by false teachers. And not only that, but they were selfish and narcissistic. Billy Graham once said, quote, God's love is unconditional and non-progressive. He loves us now just as much as he'll love us in heaven. Aren't you glad that is so true? Aren't you glad that he just doesn't love us when we're good, like maybe our parents did? You know, oh, I love you because, and maybe spouses too. You know, it's like, oh, I love you because you're so good to me. Well, how about when you're not so good to me? I don't love you so much. You know, kind of thing. But Jesus isn't like that. Our Lord's not like that. It's an unconditional love. But he continues and says, however, his discipline is progressive. I like that. Now, what does that mean? Just like, this is what that means. In my life, God will tap me on the shoulder and go, hey, Pastor Ben, you're messing up. Don't do that. Your thought life is out of control here. No one else knows it, but I know it. And you need to take every thought captive. Need to get my word more. Need to start the day with prayer. Things are getting out of control because it starts in your head, and then, God forbid, it goes to your heart, and now you're actually doing whatever you're thinking about doing, whatever it might be. Okay, Lord. But I keep doing it. I just keep, you know, and I use thought because everyone's got bad thoughts. If you don't think you have, I'll put... Maybe I can put the thought pattern up on the board here and everyone can look at it. But, you know, it's like, okay, Lord. And then he kind of nudges me a little harder. And I go, okay. And then a little harder. And until, in my economy sometimes, he's got to punch me. He's got to do something that goes, no, well, I'm not going to let you go down that path. I love you too much. Because I know it's going to hurt you. I know that path you're going down is going to kill you. Because the enemy is involved with this, and your weak flesh is involved with this. And guess what? The enemy tells us. The Bible tells us the enemy wants to kill, steal, and destroy. Amen? And so we'll just keep going down that path until, oh my goodness. God's discipline is progressive. If you listen to him right away, and you get right, hey, he doesn't continue to get your attention, does he? I don't like the discipline word. I like more get your attention because he loves you. He loves you. And isn't that the way that good godly parents are? If you do something wrong, they'll tell you. I know in my grandchild, they, you know, if she does something wrong, they're just not going to, you know, come down on her. They warn her and warn her and warn her because she tells me. That was the third warning, Poppy. I got to straighten up. I might get grounded. And so God's love is like that. And I am so glad it is. Amen? And that's the way that Paul was doing. He was like, look, man, I've been talking to you. I came and saw you and I pleaded with you. I've got these letters going. And so look, finally, there's going to be some serious, severe action taken because I don't want any of you to go to hell. Well, in verse 5, let's read it together. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Wow. Paul, you didn't go there. You didn't do that, did you? You know what he's saying? Are you saved? Now, there's very few people I've ever asked, are you saved? Because I'm not judging. I don't want to judge. We can be fruit inspectors, I think we can, as long as we don't get prideful. But here, it says, are you in the faith? Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? What is he saying here, folks? What is he saying is Jesus Christ isn't in you, you're not saved. You're disqualified. Really? Yeah, I look at this in the original language and basically it says, does Jesus Christ possess you? Are you possessed? I tell people out there in the world, sometimes I'm possessed with Christ. I'm possessed with Christ. He lives in me. Oh, you know, kind of thing. They look at me. No, I'm kidding you. You know, he lives in me, but I'm not like that. But he does possess me. And we're going to get to the part about do we listen to him? Do we act like he possesses us or not? A little later, is he in you? In verse 5, Paul opines with your criticizing us, finding fault with us. Here's what you should be doing. You should be examining yourself. You know, whenever you're pointing your finger at someone, three's pointing back at you, right? Examine ourselves. When we go to, when we go to criticize someone, let's make sure we're not sifting gnats. Look at our own lives. When it's perfect, then we can criticize someone else. Now, helpful, lovingly. Don't even know if you should call it criticism, but you know, my wife can come to me and she can give me some very helpful criticism. It's not a bad word. It's how it's received and it's how it's given. Amen? You ladies know that. You guys know that. It's how you talk to one another. It's how it's brought up lovingly. Examine yourself. That's what you should be doing, Paul says. Question, he says, are you in the faith? Basically, are you saved? Gang, the implication is sobering here. It's sobering. Because what Paul is insinuating is this. In the original language, well, there can be those who come to church week after month, after year, after decade, but who are not saved. Oh my goodness, Pastor Ben. Are you really going there? Sure. It has to be said because this is what the scripture is teaching us right now. Paul is in the face, in the grill. This is his last letter. He's saying, hey guys, listen up. Are you saved? How do you know then if you're in the faith? How do you know that you're saved? Because even if you are saved, many times the enemy will come and say, are you really saved? You ever had that happen to you? Is there really a God? Is there really, you know, it's like, are you kidding me? Get away from me. Well, for that answer, we're going to need to read on. And so let's read on. It says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? So Paul asks the salvation question. You know what the salvation question is, don't you? Is Christ in you? That's the salvation question. You know, are you doing good? Are you obeying your this? Are you reading your word? No, the number one question is simply this. Colossians, is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? Our first life lesson is, it's not a matter of religion, but of relationship. You've heard that before. In fact, it's not a question of theology, but of intimacy. Now we got a relationship. Oh, but now we have, and that's such a cliche nowadays, right? But now we got, wait a minute, not just relationship, but we have intimacy, an intimate relationship. I can have a relationship with people, you know, but is it intimate? That's altogether different. That's taking a little bit different step there. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus, you're not saved. But what I am saying is, if you have a relationship with Jesus and you get saved and you start your relationship, you know, 10 years down the road, it needs to be intimate, right? I mean, my goodness, that's our Lord. Many times people just stop there and go, well, I'm saved. I got the ticket. Especially here in the South, I think this guy, well, I got the ticket. When the train comes by, I'll get on the train. I'm going to punch your ticket is what I'm going to do, you know, kind of thing. And so, no. Here we have a relationship. That's good. That's great. But years later, progressively, don't you know you need to be intimate with him? It's not knowing about Jesus intellectually, but knowing him personally. Not just head knowledge. And this whole thing with intimacy, you get saved, you know, and you have a relationship, you're in your word, you're praying to God and the thing. But do you know what happens when you cross over to that intimacy? Here's what happens. I talked to a couple this morning about it. They're intimate with God. They really are. But here's what happens. If you'll please turn your Bibles to John 10, I think it might come up on the board. We're going to read something very quickly here. 10 verse 1, most assuredly I say to you, Jesus speaking, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way. Ooh, man, that's heresy to the world, isn't it? Some other way, the same is as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. Really? The sheep hears God's voice? Some kind of intimacy there going on there. You ever heard his voice? Look, one of the biggest times I've ever heard his voice, I've heard his voice many, many times, but one of the biggest times was one day I was in the shower. And I was just asking God to what's going on, you know, hey, you know, a couple things here. There. All of a sudden, man, I started hearing his voice in my heart. It's like he reached down and just touched my heart. Man, I was crying. I thought I was going to drown. And he was pouring stuff out into my heart and things, you know. And so, you know, the next time I decided to take a shower, same thing happened. Man, did you know for about a month or two, you had the cleanest pastor in the world? I'd go jump in that shower. Honey, I'm in the shower. Well, you just took one. Yep, I got to take another one. And then all of a sudden he quit. You know why he quit talking to me in the shower? I made it to God. I thought, okay, that's the only place he can really talk to me, so that's where I'm going to be, you know. No, he can talk to you anywhere. He's an intimate God. And so it says right here, look, we hear his voice, man. And when things, you know, his own sheep, and he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You know God's voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Oh, I like that. You can put that in your own context. People whispering in your ear and saying you should do this and do that, and you know you need to be legalistic about this or that, and you go, no, don't put that trip on me. Most surely, 7, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved. Isn't that cool? That's just way cool. Verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, and we talked about the hireling, doesn't. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd again, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Two-way conversations. Verse 25 says, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's house, or name. They bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I have said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you catch the drift? We don't need to read all that, but do you understand what Jesus is saying? He's saying, my sheep, they hear my voice. Sometimes not so good. You know, but, and so, you know, sometimes we have a little hard time, but you know God hears us every single time. Every single time, doesn't he? He knows us by name. Now, y'all, that's been saved, right? That's intimate. He knows me by name. He knows me, you know. And now we read in Hebrews where, you know, there's a multitude of witnesses that are cheering you on. Really? So I can't get away from nobody. No, you're doing something naughty. Remember, there's a whole bandstand of witnesses up there going, oh, no, don't do that. But when you're doing something which you should be doing, they're up there going, yeah, way to go. It's just, it's not pretend time here. It's not a cartoon. This is real stuff. He says, do you know my voice? And I know you. I know you intimately. I know who you are. I know your thoughts. Wow. How amazing that is if we just take time to understand how much God loves us and what a great God he is. I think sometimes we forget that he's listening and that we can hear his voice. I had a little bit of a problem with this at one time in my life, and Chuck Smith wrote a book called Effective Prayer. We've been through that book several times. It's men's meetings. But what it says is this: a little insert there. He spoke about a great way to know his voice. You sit down, you start reading this word. Some word there that you like, that's interesting to you, that you feel like God's speaking, and you start reading his word. And as soon as something kind of spurs your thought, you stop and pray to God about it. Oh, Lord, I just kind of spurred my thought here in your word that you're speaking to me, and so I just want to stop and speak to you. Do you know what that is? It's a conversation. You're having a conversation. Isn't that so true, though? It just is. Well, Paul asked this salvation question. And then 6, verse 6, he continues and says, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now, I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Huh? What's he saying here? Well, Paul's simply saying this in verse 6 and 7. He explains, he says, it's as plain as your nose on your face, fellas. Look at us and see how Christ lives in us, how he gives guidance to us. And even if you don't believe in our ministry, well, we still hope you'll do what's right. What's he saying? He's saying, look, our life lesson too, it's not a church. It's not a ministry. It's not a man that saves us from hell. It's the person of Jesus Christ, period. And no other, only him. That saves from hell. And so Paul says, if you don't like this ministry, don't disqualify yourself. Just move on to some ministry you do like. Now, of course, those guys, if they moved on, they'd have to go, 600, 700, 800 miles to another church. You know, that would be great if we were like that. We would work all our problems out, wouldn't we? Well, honey, I just don't like that church anymore. They hurt my feelings. Well, what's the alternative? Driving 800 miles to church? Now, I know that some of us in here drive quite 800 miles. It's like going from here to Fort Lauderdale, Florida. It's like, what? To church? But he says, look, if you don't like this ministry, don't disqualify yourself just because you don't like this ministry or you don't like me, the Apostle Paul. He says, look, the main thing is Christ in you, living in you. And so if you got that, man, you go for it. You go out there and start your own church out there somewhere as long as Christ is in you. And so he says, do the right thing. Just do the right thing. 8 and 9. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray that you may be made complete. We're going to get a right definition on that word complete in a second. But it's more like perfect. And so just wait on that. Paul, a true shepherd, explains, if we're weak, but you're strong, hey, we're glad. We're into it. Praise the Lord. That's good stuff, man. You know, I know pastors, true pastors, they could be going through a lot of stuff, maybe financial, emotional, whatever it might be. Pray for all pastors' kids. They call them PK kids. You know, it's, whoa, kind of tough. And they could be going through, but if their congregation is strong in the Lord and they're encouraging one another and they're loving one another and they're in the Word, man, oh man, whoa, that's much better. We can handle the downside in our personal life if our churches are healthy and loving one another and getting in the Word and coming up, you know, to you and go, hey, look, I was in the Word the other day. And matter of fact, our men's donut and coffee breakfast kind of thing, yesterday, it was amazing. It was great. Quite a few guys there. You know what? Awesome. Just awesome, guys. And Wednesday night, we had a pot bless. And, you know, I had this thing, I had this message and everything, and I got it after we ate, and the Lord just told me, no, don't do that. And so what I did was I asked him, hey, what's the Lord showing you in your devotions? I know all you guys had devotions. I know you're reading your Word. And there was so much outpouring of people saying, well, the Lord showed me this, and God showed me that over there, and the Lord showed, and I'm like, wow, Lord, thank you. That night I went home, I thank God for you guys. Because guess what? You're in your Word. I thought one or two people, you know, would raise their hand, well, God's got to show me, you know. No, just an influx of people raising their hand and telling me, it's almost like they were wanting to, they were waiting, and it's like, you know, the kindergartners, they go, me, 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 me. That's the way they were. And it was tremendous. My heart was joy overwhelmed with rejoicing because you guys get it. You're getting it. You're in your Word. And so they rejoice. We're weak, but you're strong. We're glad. If you're doing good, even though we're going through some hard times, Paul says, we still rejoice. And I get that. And gang, basically, that's what this Jesus style is all about, you know? Other-centered, unconditional love for one another. Other-centered. That whole thing that in Philippians when Paul finally says, and finally, brethren, think of all these things above. Heavenly thoughts, you know? Loving one another. Thinking more of the other person than yourself. And things of that sort. It's just awesome. When a congregation, when people, God's people can come together. It's just is. Other-centered. Unconditional love. The tendency of many of us would be to say, well, I hope you get judged. You hurt me, so man, I'm just waiting. I'm reading the paper every day because I know your obituary will be in there one of these days. I know people like that. But not Paul. He says, I hope things will be perfect for you, that you will walk in maturity, that you'll do excellently, I wanted to put, that you'll do bigly. I picked that up not long ago. Folks, quite frankly, the only way Paul could have said anything like this to these knuckleheads there at Corinth, with that kind of heart, for this kind of people that we've been looking at, Paul could no way do that unless he had done what he said he was doing, and that's praying for them continually. You know that? Do you think that Paul wasn't a human? Didn't you think that these people got under his skin? Don't you know that these people are going, well, Paul's just this, and he's just that? Don't you think? That hurts me. When I hear stuff like that, and I don't hear it very often. I have occasionally, but, you know, with Paul, come on. He's the Apostle Paul. He's been to heaven. He studied under Christ. He could probably just point his finger at them and they'd all die, but not Paul. He still loved them. How? How could he do these? These people that despitefully misused him and mistreated him and used him, maligned him and hated Paul, was prayed for by the very one, Paul. How could he accomplish this? How could he do that? Wow. Well, for that question, let's take a pause and talk about this incredible thing that Paul had in his heart, that he could actually pray for those people that hated him, this rebellious church. You see, gang, when you want to see someone get wiped out because they've done you wrong, follow Paul's example. Pray God's best blessings upon their life. Heap coals upon their head, the Bible says. Just love on them. You see, our life lesson 3 says, when you pray for the people who irritate you, your heart changes toward them. We've heard the old adage that prayer changes things. God's still on the throne, and prayer changes things. I'm not sure who came up with that saying. It might have been Vernon McGee. Who knows? But here's what I think. And I say, and I've got this, I think, from Chuck. He said, God's still on the throne, and prayer changes you. You know, it changes the heart. That every time that, and we don't have many of these, but sometimes we, maybe once a year, we have a little intense fellowship, my wife and I. And man, we're, you know, I'm just upset. You know, I start praying for her, it goes away. You cannot pray for somebody, really pray for them. And now I know you start with praying, okay, God, I guess you're going to bless them. I really don't like them, but you can. No, you continue to pray for them. Guess what happens? You fall in love with them. It changes your heart. And you continue to pray for them and continue to pray for them no matter what. One thing I do is if I know if I have something against someone or something and I know what car they drive, every time I see that car, I pray for them. And this one particular fellow in Fort Lauderdale, he had a very common car, so I prayed for him quite a bit. And so when you pray for people, something happens. And they might be changed as you pray for them, the process as well. But whether or not that happens, just as important, you'll be changed. Your heart will be changed, more like Christ. How? What's that? How's that? Well, because one cannot be angry, hostile, or mad at anyone if they consistently pray for him. Try it. Don't you see? It will be, I'll be right. Check it out. You know, in God's economy, when you pray for people, you find that your heart, your own heart, desire them to be complete. You desire that they would be that those people that are completed in Christ. You just do. In other words, you want the best for them. And man, that's a change. It changes you. It changes them. It's a win-win. Well, verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, least being present. I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. What's he saying? He goes, look, if I was there, the authority God has given me, I might be really sharp with you. But it's not for your destruction, it's for your edification. Again, we've talked about that before. I'm writing these things to you that you might make corrections now, said Paul. Here in verse 10, so we won't have to come to you and mourn your condition. Again, he's not angry. He's just really concerned. Mourn. I love that. Some of your, if you have a King James Bible, it says bewailed, meaning mourning. Finally, in our last couple of verses for today, he says, finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I'm writing these things to you, Paul says, that you might make corrections now. And then he says, and so we come to the end of the second and the last words of Paul. A beautiful and heartwarming ending, I believe, to what was sometimes a necessarily brutal and heartrending epistle. If we've been with us, you know that. Paul's closing statement begins with some simple and solid exhortations. Notice with me, we just read them. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, awesome stuff. And then he shares with them the wonderful ramification that if you do these things, the God of love and peace would be with them. If you do, kind of a conditional statement there. If you do these things, then God will be with you, be with the whole of you, the church. He follows with this encouraging message and also then an encouragement for warm but godly affection when he tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, let me stop right there. I have tried. I mean, first of all, don't be kissing no women, guys, okay, except for your wife. I mean, sometimes, you know, in a big crowd, affectionately, a woman will kiss me on the cheek or, you know, something that I know very, very well. It's like a sister in the Lord. But here, guys, I don't ever see guys kissing each other. I see people going, no, I'm not going to cheek, you know. We hug, right? We're huggers. Kiss? No. There's one particular person, he's here today. I'm not going to tell him his name. I've been trying to kiss that guy on the cheek because he flat out hates it. I come out, he sees me coming at him. He goes, no! I have a biker friend of mine, and we ordained him as a pastor. I'd come behind him and kiss him on his bald head. Man, he got mad. He'd get mad. We'd be in the office, he'd just throw something at me. I love him to pieces. Of course, I was jesting him, you know, I was just aggravating him. But, you know, I think it's good that we hug. Holy kisses, a little weird, you know. But back in then, and the culture of that day, a little different. And then gives a message of affirmation to them when he tells them that rather than being down on them, all the saints, all the churches of the whole community of Christ salutes them. Now that would encourage me, especially when I was naughty and I never gave no money to Jerusalem during that famine that they were supposed to. Biggest, richest church in the land, they didn't give nothing. But yet the other churches still go, hey, we salute you. That's encouragement. I think that's, if I were those fellas, it'd be like, wow, are you kidding me? I thought all the churches hate us because we're just a bunch of horrible Christians. Finally, he gives him a beautiful and blessed benediction. And he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. No doubt the hearts of the Corinthians would have encouraged and inspired men with these warm words of Paul. I know that mine would have been. But wait, we're not done here this morning. He knows with me where there is one phrase that really troubles me greatly. And I bet it troubled the Corinthians as well in their original text, in their original language. And it might trouble you too. Because in the midst of Paul's beautiful benediction and heartwarming affirmations are words that cause within me a great consternation. It bothers me. I look and say, are you kidding me? And maybe you too. What is this word? The word is, in verse 11, perfect. Now, in the King James, it's perfect. In the New King James, it's complete. This is one area, this is one time that it's worthy to go deep into God's Word and see what the original text says, because it really changes things the way that it reads. We were talking about this yesterday. Complete, I get that. I'm going to bring you to a completion, being complete in Christ, because you have Christ in you. But no. That's not what this really means. Not at all. Why couldn't Paul have said, be happy, be good? Or like some of our TV evangelists says, be all that you can be, and then write books about it. Why did he have to say, be perfect? If you have a newer translation than King James or New King James, perhaps your Bible renders the phrase, be mature. Other paraphrases read, grow up. And while these are both close to the meaning, linguistically, the word Paul uses in the original encompasses more than maturity, much more than growth. It means, literally, in the original text, be perfect. And I'll tell you why in a second. Be perfect? How can we be perfect? Are you kidding me? I'll never be perfect. Now, you know, we can seek to sidestep this. We don't do that here at this church. Head on. We can try to get around it. But it means just what it says, be perfect. Now, for me, the implications are amazing. I don't know about you, but they are for me. Because you see, the scriptures tell you and me that we are to be perfect. You know that, right? To do what's right, it must mean, well, life lesson 4. In every situation, there is a right and there is a wrong. You know that. That's what this means. Be perfect. There's in every situation, it gives us a word picture here, that there's a right and there's wrong. This should be obvious to us, but there's a point in the history of Israel when the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to indict the people concerning this very issue. And you know what, gang? It is so appropriate for us today. What is it? Isaiah 5:20. It should come on the board. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light, light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. You see, gang, at this juncture of their history, the people of Israel were confused in their understanding of right and wrong. Wow. Kind of hits home, doesn't it? Things haven't changed all that much, have they? The church, we see the same thing in our own culture today, don't we? But I've got to go here. And if you think it's political, you're wrong. because it brought tears to my eyes. 2 different days, 2 different protests. One protest protested the right for women to make the choice to kill their babies. And they marched from they came from all over the United States to let people know that they have a choice and they have a right to be able to kill their babies. Bottom line, you hear a pin drop, but that's what was going on. That was the main crutch. The next day, thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of women marching to let people know we have the right not to do that evil thing. That is life. And one thing that the first group couldn't understand, because they're so clouded with darkness, that they think they're light, they're illuminating the whole thing, is that the definition, medical definition of death is when the heart stops. I get that. You guys get that? Amen? Well then, when's life start? When the heart starts? When can you hear a heart in a mother's womb? Pretty quick. Pretty quick. So, isn't that murder? I'm just saying. When they call good evil and evil good. Wow. I couldn't believe it. And it just, I think, brought it up when we were sitting there going, do you know those ladies are marching and coming from everywhere and getting on the bandwagon and spending money and staying in hotels to tell everyone that they have the right, a choice, to kill their babies. It's nuts. But I have found within the American church, even as people argue for traditional family values, and you've heard that, right? We still miss the mark. I think, don't we? There's all kinds of different values for different families, even in the American church today. Why is that? Well, because values are subjective. You know that, right? They're subjective. Values are. Everyone in here have different values, and they're all subjective. Let me give you an illustration. For example, my wife has this 1990 Isuzu Trooper 2. By the way, no, it'll never be sold. Never. We'll probably give it to her or something. That car will never be. I've had people say, hey, man, I'd like to buy that thing. Oh, it's not for sale. Never give it away. Well, see, we value that. We have a value on that. But you could argue indefinitely about what that value is. To her, she's taking it to the grave. You, might be a couple $100, you see. Because of the subjective nature of value, that's the way it is. So no, the issue is not values. I'm sorry to tell you that, because it's so subjective, especially humanistic or human values. The issue is perfection. So what is perfection? Anyway, well, Psalm 19:7 tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, given to us by God rather than generated within the minds of men. So the law of God is non-negotiable. As a result of that, the law of the Lord is perfect. Jesus said himself in Matthew 5:48, be perfect, even as your Father is in heaven is perfect. But he had already defined the terms when he said there in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are two ways to go about trying to be perfect. Two ways, and we're almost done. Two ways. Mark them down. The first way, number one, you can try to keep yourself morally and ethically by placing rules and regulations all around you. Then you'll be like the man in a bathysphere. You know what that is? I might have said it wrong. You know, it's those big balls made from cast iron with walls 6 inches thick. You've seen those, right? As they explore the deepest trenches of the Pacific Ocean. I've seen them, by the way. Yet as you sit cramped and confined in that thing, what will you see? Of course, little fish, big fish maybe, with extremely thin skins, swimming all around totally free. They don't need to be in there with you. They're out there in the ocean. wow, how can they do that? Question, how is these fish surviving such death? Of course, the answer is simple, isn't it? Isn't it? The pressure within them is equal to the pressure outside them. You guys know that. You probably learned it in Science 101. Now, in closing, gang, you have to believe this. There are those on the religious hard right who say, we're going to construct an iron plates of rules and regulations all around you. When you come in this church, ladies, you better have dresses down to the ground. You better not be wearing none of those other stuff. And guys, so forth and so on. You get it, right? You've been there, maybe, some of you. If you want to grow a beard, then have at it. But you don't have to. Rules and regulations. But church, there is a better way, the second way. And that way, again, is in Colossians 1:27, when it says, simply Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's it. That's the other way. What do you mean by that? Well, he'll whisper to us. Remember, he's inside us. He speaks to us. Why are you going in that place, the Lord might say? Why are you watching that stuff? Why are you thinking about those thoughts? Let me show you a better way. A way of thinking, of speaking, of acting, or of living. You see, our Bible tells us, Jeremiah 31:33, I will write my will in your heart, on the tablets of your heart. I speak to you. I'm in you. His Spirit who dwells within us. Now, I'll be honest, folks. My bachelor's fear has sprung a leak or two along the way. I guess I gotta let you know. And I bet yours has too. But when Jesus Christ died for our sins, he paid the price for the leaks that we've sprung in being perfect, trying to be perfect. He paid the price for those leaks that we sprung. And you can take this to the bank. For every mistake we've made, for every bad decision that we've done, he's taken the hit. Remember, Christ in you. When the Father looks at us, he sees perfection. Can you believe that? I'm like, huh? No. Perfect? I'm perfect? Of course, when I talk out loud like that, people in my house go, oh, no way. But my Father sees perfection because why? Christ in us. Man, I'd much rather have that going on than all the rules and regulations. Listen to my Christ, hearing his voice. So, you can take this to the bank. It is through Christ and Christ alone that we can be perfect. By being perfectly forgiven. Perfectly forgiven. And everyone in this room is perfectly forgiven.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God, and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.